All right, if you would this morning, turn me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is kind of a follow-up to what we did last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, I posed the question to you, are you a member of the right church? And the bottom line was, is we were not talking about a local church. We were not talking about a denominational church. But what's important is that you're a member of the right church, and that is the church which is the body of Christ. In talking about that, we talked about the fact that that church has a membership. And the members of that church all got into that church the same way. There's a commonality, there's a unity in that church, and all people get into that church by believing the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And it matters not what people might call themselves in a denominational setting. The fact is that all saved people, everybody's trusted Jesus Christ their Savior, are part of the church, which is his body. We noticed also that that church had a head. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the body. And we looked at Christ's love for the church and how he sanctified and cleansed the church, and he nourished it and cherishes the church. And then we looked at our union with Christ as members of that church. This morning, I want to talk to you about some things in regard to that church. And in regard to the members of that church and our responsibility as members of that body. In Ephesians chapter 2 to me is a verse that somewhat distinguishes the church, the body of Christ, from the other churches that you find in the Bible. Now, there's a teaching today, and I heard a man just preach on this a couple of weeks ago. I was listening to a message I received over the internet. And this man is a grace preacher, and his teaching was is that there's only been one church throughout the Bible, and that the body of Christ was placed into that church that has always been in existence throughout the Bible. The word church, the word simply means, it's a Greek word, ekklesia, which simply means a called out body. I personally believe that the church, the body of Christ, is separate and distinct from any other church that you find in your Bible. In the Old Testament, there was the church in the wilderness, the Bible talks about. That would have to do with the nation Israel. And them wandering there in the wilderness, and it's called a church. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says there that there were added to the church such as were saved. And so we find a church in Acts chapter 2. I believe that's the church of Jerusalem, a Jerusalem church, the Jewish church. But then when Paul receives the revelation of the mystery and begins to write his epistles, we read about another church, which I believe is separate and distinct from those other churches, or simply it's a called out body that is separate and distinct. In Ephesians chapter 1, I said chapter 2, I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says he had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then the next phrase is, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this church is distinct from the other churches, number one, by its name, in that it is called the church which is his body. There is nowhere else in the Bible other than Paul's epistles where the church is referred to as the body of Christ. And the reason for that is because they weren't the body of Christ. There's the bride of Christ, and that's a different subject altogether, but then there's the body of Christ, and the body of Christ, I believe, is that church that we're talking about that is separate and distinct from the nation Israel, from that church in Acts chapter 2, and it is the church which is his body. Now, one of the things that we saw about that last week was that Christ loved the church, the Bible says, and gave himself for it. So I want us to look at some things about that church. Number one, the beginning of that church. You know, if there's a church, it has to have a beginning. This local assembly, you can go back and somewhere back in the late 60s, there was a group of people decided to form a church, a local assembly. And you can go back and you can trace it back to where there was the beginning of this church. Well, the church, the body of Christ, I do not believe has always been in existence. And if that is the case, then it had to have a starting point. It had to have a beginning, if you will. I believe that beginning was with the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Others say it started in Acts chapter 13. Some say in Acts 28. But I'll show you why I believe the church started with Paul. Look in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. And I believe these things are significant, folks, because of the doctrine that is associated with the church body of Christ. For example, we're going to read here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul said that in me first he might show forth all longsuffering. If words mean what they say, then Paul was the first man saved in the particular manner in which he was saved. Let's read the verse and we'll see. In verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should after believe on him to life everlasting. Well, if Paul was the first and he was the pattern, then that means that his salvation was different and distinct from anything that had taken place previous to him. Now understand, when I say separate and distinct, I understand, and I hope you do, that there has never been a time when man was saved apart from faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. As a matter of fact, there's never been a time when man was saved apart from God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But you see, there was always conditions attached. And one of the primary conditions was, particularly for the Gentiles, was if they were going to be saved, they were going to have to come through the nation Israel prior to Paul receiving his revelation. And so what we find is that the Apostle Paul said, I was a blasphemer. Now, according to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that all manner of sin and blasphemy would be forgiven you except blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When Paul was putting people to death in the book of Acts, Paul blasphemed the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost that was speaking through those apostles. So under the message that Jesus Christ had taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul could not have been saved. In other words, he could not have been part of that church at Jerusalem, because he was a blasphemer, and a blasphemer under that kingdom gospel could not be saved. There was not forgiveness. But Paul did get saved, and he was a blasphemer, and so with his salvation, it was a pattern of that which was going to follow. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why is this important? Well, folks, it's important because today, the confusion in the world is about salvation is because people don't distinguish between the salvation for the church, the body of Christ, and the nation Israel. And so you hear people preaching for salvation, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why do they preach that? Well, because it's in the Bible. You hear people talk about discipleship and following Jesus and holding out and holding. All these things are in the Bible. But they're not written to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 8, well, look in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I ask you this, if the church started prior to the Apostle Paul, what was the foundation they were building on? Paul said, I have laid the foundation. So apparently Paul laid the foundation. He was the first man saved in the body of Christ. And he laid the foundation that we were to build upon. And that foundation is not the teaching of Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's the teaching of Romans through Philemon. Isn't it amazing today that people say, oh, they're emphatic. The church started in Acts chapter 2. Say, well, really, well, then why don't you follow the doctrine of Acts chapter 2? Oh, we do. We believe you've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay, then, how many of you have sold what you have and laid it at the apostles' feet? I told some folks one time, if you're going to do that, just be sure it's the right apostle. You see, people don't follow that doctrine, folks. Why is it that people just won't accept what's written down on the page? Paul said, in me first he might show forth all longsuffering. He said, I have laid the foundation, another man built it thereupon. And so there was a beginning of this church. This church were born, if you would, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ, having died for our sins on Calvary, revealed to the Apostle Paul what was accomplished there at the cross, and Paul began to preach it, and the church, the body of Christ, was formed. And that's the starting place. Now, I want you to notice, look over in Ephesians chapter 5. So the church has a beginning. It has a starting place. As every organism would have to. There's the church in Jerusalem, there's the church in the wilderness, and there's the church which is the body of Christ. This church was formed by the preaching of the gospel. Everybody that got in it was got in it by believing the gospel of Christ. It had a baptism. That baptism was the baptism by the Spirit. By one Spirit we all baptized into one body. That church had a beginning. It began with the Apostle Paul. And as that church is established, there are certain things in the Bible that are said about it. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, we looked at that, there's several verses there last week in relation to the church. He says there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. They might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. This glorious church is formed by preaching the glorious gospel. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, this church was not formed by the preaching of the kingdom gospel. It was not formed by preaching the law. It was not formed by preaching repent and be baptized. It was not formed by preaching sell out what you have and give alms to the poor and bring it, lay at the apostles' feet, and on it goes with that kind of thing. This church was formed by the preaching of the gospel, and it's called the glorious gospel. And with that glorious gospel, there was a glorious church formed. Now, why is it called a glorious church? Obviously, all of God's people would always be glorious in His eyes. But I believe it's called a glorious church because of the glory that is involved with the church. That is the fact that we're seated together with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're going to rule and reign with Him in glory one day. We have been glorified, and yet we look to be glorified. This is a glorious church. And there is no other people upon the face of the earth that will bring any more glory than the church, the body of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is by Him that we have what we have in Christ. And as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Ephesians chapter 1, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you know, that's significant within itself. Because the nation Israel, throughout their history, the emphasis with the nation Israel was always physical blessings. Back in the Old Testament, he told the nation Israel, he said, if you'll eat these certain things, then you'll have none of these diseases. If you'll do that, it was always the if you'll do this, then I'll do this. It was the if system, we call it. And so, you get over to the church, the body of Christ. And no longer is it a if system. All of the blessings that we have are in Christ Jesus. Because we are members of His body, of His bones, and of His flesh. And so this is a glorious church. It had a glorious beginning. It's formed by the glorious gospel. And it is a church that is to exalt and magnify all that Jesus Christ did for us. Not only that, but in Ephesians also, look there in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that this church is a unified church. You say, well, it ought to be, but it's not. Well, it is. There is a unity in the church, the body of Christ. Now, there's a lot of disunity among members of the body of Christ. But a lot of times what people miss in Ephesians chapter 4 is there is a unity there that God created that is there regardless of what you do. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in the passage. Look there in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, God created a oneness in this church, the body of Christ, and He never told us to make the unity, He told us to keep the unity. He determined certain things about this church. Number one, well, let's look at them right there. He said, there is one body. There's not one body that's going to go up at the beginning of the tribulation, another one at the middle, that kind of thing. No split body. There is only one body. That body is His body. And it's interesting in talking about the body of Christ, that's the first thing He mentions in relation to the oneness, the unity here. There is one body. Now you see, man might divide into more than one body. But does that destroy the unity that God created? No, because God created one body. He created a means whereby you can be part of that body. He created a means whereby you can be sealed in that body. So regardless of what your attitude toward that body is, it doesn't change God's attitude about it. There's just one body. Then He said there's one Lord. I'm sorry. And one Spirit. Now you remember that to the Corinthians, he wrote and he said, they preach another gospel, there's another Jesus, and they have another Spirit. But you see, the Spirit he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that indwells every believer. And we need to have our thinking and our understanding of the Spirit lined up with God's thinking. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as far as the church, the body of Christ, is concerned? Well, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. We're instructed by the Spirit of God according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's a lot of things today in the religious world that are attributed to the Spirit that the Spirit has nothing to do with. There's only one Spirit today. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's the Spirit that indwells every believer. And that Spirit is not going to instruct one person to do one thing and somebody else to do something different that's contrary to the Word of God. So there's one body and one Spirit. Then he says, even if you're called in one hope of your calling. Folks, there's just one hope for the church body of Christ. That hope is being delivered from this present evil world. The hope is glory, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, there's one Lord. Well, can I suggest to you that in the church at large, there's more than one Lord today. It's not always the Lord of the Bible that people worship. One faith. I remember as a young boy, time and time again, you've heard me tell this over and over again, how I was always told, you don't need to talk about anybody else's religion because there's all different faiths. Well, that's interesting. The Bible says there's just one faith. Like a lady told me one time at work, she said, you know, I believe that the purpose in all these denominations is to get people from all different walks of life to Christ. My thinking was it was just the opposite of that. Most of what happens in denominations is to keep people away from Christ by blinding their minds from the light of the glorious gospel. You see, there's just one faith today, folks. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And it doesn't make any difference what men do to these things and how they treat them. These are things God established. He established one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. Ooh, and then you get to the tough one, one baptism. Why in the world do you reckon he threw that one in there? Well, it could be that because the Apostle Paul was going to be preaching a gospel that didn't include water baptism, and there's about 12 different baptisms listed in your Bible, that God Almighty included that so that we would have an understanding of which baptism we're to practice today. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, people say, well, your church doesn't believe in baptism. I say, oh, yeah, we do. We believe in baptism. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, you don't believe in water baptism. Well, let me ask you something. You know, I grew up in a church where they believed in dunking. And that was baptism. You know, you had to put the thing over your nose, dunk you back that way, and so forth. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I later found out that there were churches that they believe you got to be baptized forward. And you got to be put under three times. One in the name of the Father, and one in the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Then I became a teenager, and I started going to the Presbyterian church because they got out earlier than the Baptists did. And found out there that they didn't dunk, they just sprinkled. And then there were those that used a cloth, and they washed. And so I'm thinking, when we made the change in our church and we quit baptizing in water, people took great offense to that. And so I'm sitting one day with a fellow, and he's asking me about this, and why in the world we'd stop that. And so I went through and showed him, and I said, let me ask you something. I said, you belong to this particular church. If a person comes and wants to join your church, and they've been sprinkled, can they be part of your church? He said, no, you got to be baptized by immersion to be part of our church. I said, so what you're in effect saying is that sprinkling is not baptism. He said, well, I've never thought about it that way. I said, well, that must be the case, because if your church covenant says you've got to be baptized in order to be a member of this local assembly, and that baptism is by immersion, it must mean that what other people are doing that are not is not immersion is not baptism. He said, well, I guess you're right. I said, so then they don't really practice baptism. Those that sprinkle do that. He said, no. I said, well, then why would you fellowship with them? You don't want anything to do with us. So I never thought about that. You see, folks, people just don't think. When he said there's one baptism, he didn't say that. Another fellow I heard down at Bible camp years ago, having a debate across the table there, and this man practiced water baptism, and so one of the preachers asked him why and so forth, and so he said, well, what about the verse over there, the one baptism? He said, well, it's just one that matters. Oh, really? One that matters? Well, then why are you doing the other one? You see, the idea here today is not to preach on baptism. Folks, the idea is that God Almighty listed seven things here that there's one of, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And it's not our responsibility to make unity. It's our responsibility to keep the unity that God already established, that is associated with this church. Now you know that that's different from the nation of Israel. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist preached 3 baptisms in 1 chapter. Water baptism, fire baptism, and Holy Ghost baptism. Well, John would have been crazy to say there's just one baptism and turn around and list 3 right there. Well, when Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, he revealed that no longer is water baptism part of the program. There's only one baptism, and it's baptism by the Spirit, and therefore baptism has no purpose today. Now, there's some dear brothers in Christ that baptize, and they're saved. And they have a wonderful testimony of salvation. They preach salvation. Why? Dr. Hank Lindstrom passed away several months ago. I have never heard any grace preacher that I know present the gospel any clearer than Dr. Hank did. But he believed in baptism. Was he a brother in Christ? Yes, he was. But I believe in that particular point, particular area, he was wrong. Doesn't change what he was preaching, it's truth. But folks, there's a unity, and it's important that we keep the unity of the Spirit, because this is the unity that causes the oneness in this church that God formed. So it's a glorious church formed by preaching a glorious gospel. But you know, there's something else about this church that a lot of times people don't like to think about it. I kind of struggle with the wording I should use in relation to this, but I want you to think about this. The church today, you know, most of the time the emphasis is put on love and well, it should be. You know, God loves you, God loves, you know, we love one another. So, and there's an awful lot that Paul says about our love one for another. And there's an awful lot he says about Christ's love for the church. But you know, this church, no matter how loving it is also spoken of as a militant church. That is a church with a mission. A church that is involved in warfare. A church that has a ministry that is equated and associated with that of warfare. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. We won't spend a lot of time here. We talked about these verses a good bit when we were talking about the God of this world. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, taking to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. And we mentioned about those items there that they were all for defense. But notice what he says. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A sword is used for cutting. And the Word of God is compared to a sword. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. In Ephesians, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. You see, folks, there is a need to stand for that which we believe, and also to go on the offensive with the truth of the Word of God and preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. And that's part of the ministry of the church. And we're to do it in love, speaking the truth in love. There's one last thing I want to mention about this church. I want you to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And that is the responsibility of the members of this church. You see, a lot of times we put most of the emphasis about all that we have in Christ as being part of this church. But this church has a responsibility. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and two good works which God foreordained that we should walk in them." The Apostle Paul, God Almighty, through the Apostle Paul, was extremely concerned about the walk of the members of this church. As a matter of fact, over in chapter 4, where we read a moment ago, before he ever gets to keeping the unity of the Spirit, notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." That's not talking about the vocation that you have, that you go out and earn a living. The vocation wherewith you are called is the vocation of being a member of the church, which is his body. And Paul said that we ought to walk worthy of that vocation. You know, it's interesting that he says right here in the same chapter, later in the chapter down in verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." There must be some things that we as members of the body of Christ can do or not do that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, this idea about the liberty that we have in Christ is a wonderful thing, and it is true. But Paul said very clearly to the Corinthians, he said, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." That is, they're not beneficial. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in talking about the God of this world. There are some things that we as Christians ought to abstain from. There are some things that we ought not to listen to and look at and be a part of. Brother Mark mentioned in the Sunday school lesson this morning about the internet and the things that kids 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, whose parents aren't with them when they're before that screen there, are exposed to, that are despicable. Things that are allowed into a house today that people would certainly not have gone to pay money to see years ago, and certainly wouldn't have allowed in the house. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, God Almighty wants His church, the members of this church, to walk worthy of that vocation. Act like who you are in Christ. Paul said, "I'm not under the law." He said, "We're free from the law." He said, "All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient." He said, "All things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." Don't subject yourself to anything that can gain control over you. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Furthermore then, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received us, how you ought to walk, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Why? "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." You see, here in Ephesians chapter 4, and time again, the Apostle Paul in his writings, by the Holy Spirit, addresses the life of the Christian, and he sets it in contrast with those Gentiles that were not saved. He said, "You ought not to live like those people that are not saved." There ought to be a difference in the life of the Christian and the life of the lost man. And this idea that people believe that we don't preach that it's important how you live, they just don't understand the message. Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." I believe that we should live holy and godly in Christ Jesus. We ought to put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, he says, and love and kindness and compassion. We ought to walk worthy of the vocation we've been called. And remember that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You see, God didn't put us in this church just to do our own thing. God didn't put us in this body to function as on an island. He formed a body because He had a purpose for that body. And the purpose of that body is to bring glory and honor to Him and to preach the truth of the Word of God and to proclaim salvation by grace, because we are His presence here upon the earth. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, there's an awful lot of people today that are like the ones in Romans chapter 10 that Paul talked about, that have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. And that zeal is associated with their affiliation with their local church or their denominational church. There are those that will come to your door and they'll knock on your door and they'll walk neighborhood after neighborhood proclaiming another gospel. People that don't believe even that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. There are others who will send out men on bicycles and they'll ride all over and they'll come to your door and they'll try to convince you of their doctrine. They have zeal. But you see, the zeal is like Paul said about the nation Israel. He said they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge, because they're going about to establish their own righteousness. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but it needs to be directed in the right direction. And the church, the body of Christ, ought to be the most zealous people in the world to promote and propagate the truth of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse I probably quote more than any other in the Bible, is verse 19. Well, let's start in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice now, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, we are God's ambassadors here on earth. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ did, be ye reconciled to God. You see, folks, in rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding grace, there are two elements of the ministry that we need to keep in mind. When we preach the gospel of the grace of God, we should never suggest in any shape, form, or fashion that a man's works has anything to do with him being saved, accepted in the beloved, or remaining saved. Don't confuse the two. Don't confuse the works with salvation, because your salvation today has only to do with what we read about there in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing your trespasses. That's good news. Why? Because all men are sinners. That's wonderful news. And you see, most of the religious world out there, they believe that somehow God is holding a hammer over the earth and just ready to drop it on anybody that steps out of line. That's not the God of grace. That's not the God of the Bible. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses. All of your sins are forgiven. So what if I go out and rob a bank tomorrow? Am I lost? No. If you're saved, you're still saved. Will you suffer the consequence of that action in your flesh? Yes, you will. We reap what we sow. We are ambassadors for Christ. And the message we preach is not be good, not do good, not repent and God will save you. The message is that your sins are forgiven and your sins are not the issue. The message is the issue today is what you believe in, what you're trusting in. Now, after a person's saved, sealed in the body of Christ, obviously then we have responsibility to grow in grace and understanding and put off the old man and put on the new and be renewed in the spirit of our mind and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. But don't ever confuse the two. Because your salvation is apart from anything you can do in your flesh. It's all about what Christ did at Calvary. He became your sin. As the last verse there in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You've been made righteous. You've been accepted in the blood. In light of all that you are and all that you have in Christ, as a member of this church, not this physical church, but as a member of this church, which is his body, then you ought to live in accordance with his word and his commandments for you and for me, and walk worthy of that vocation where we're called. God has his church here upon this earth for a purpose, and we're to fulfill that purpose. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in two good works, which he before ordained that we should walk in them. The before ordaining has to do with the fact that God had a plan, folks, for us to accomplish. And we accomplish it by being in obedience to his word, not what man tells, not the traditions of men, but obedience to his word. Salvation first, and then put on the new man. And walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Would you stand with me for prayer?